Recording in progress.
A word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we are able to come away from the busyness of life and from all the various distractions in our life, some certainly worth our time and others maybe not so much. But whatever they are, now we have set aside this time to just study your word and to go to your word and to allow your word to remind us about what's really going on in terms of eternity and what the things that you see and that you say in your word that really are important to you. And we ask, Father, that especially as we study this evening about justification and the security of the believer, that we not only would allow this to reinforce the thinking of each and every one of us here today, but we all know people and have friends that maybe don't have the assurance of their salvation. And so, Father, we ask that as we study through this and think this through, that we would do so not only for our own edification and encouragement, but also that we might, by taking this information in and understanding it, that we would make ourselves available as laborers together with you in spreading the gospel of your grace. Well, thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. Well, we've now on Wednesday nights, remember, we've been going through those questions that came up as a result of the series we did on right division. And in particular, what we've been looking at now are the questions dealing with salvation. And where we are now on that question sheet is question number 14. Question number 14, and that's the question, is the doctrine of eternal security true? And if so, why is it true? Is the doctrine of eternal security true? And if so, why is it true? And I recognize that probably 90% of everybody here today, maybe 100%, everybody here today already has a pretty good understanding and appreciation of the fact that, yes, the doctrine of eternal security is true. And you probably have a pretty good grasp of why it's true. But, of course, it never hurts to review and go over information again. But as we go over this information, one of the reasons we want to do this is not only for our own personal edification, our own personal strengthening in an appreciation of God's grace, but also that we would make sure that we are equipping ourselves as laborers together with God in spreading the gospel. And all of us know people who do not have the assurance of their salvation, whether it's family members or friends or coworkers or neighbors or whatever it might be. All of us have contacts who do not have the assurance of salvation for a lot of various reasons. Lori Kaler, you've been texting back and forth with that gentleman. I think he's in his 80s and 90s. He knows a lot of verses. He's from, a Methodist background. And he keeps kind of giving verses back to you that kind of saying, well, no, you really can't be sure of your salvation, kind of a thing. So you've got a real wonderful opportunity just of planting seeds and watering and planting. So that's and all of us have opportunities, things like that. So tonight what we're going to do is really going to focus on this issue of is the doctrine of eternal security actually true, and if so, why? So first of all, let's make sure, I hope everybody has a pencil or pen and a piece of paper to write some notes down, because we're going to look at a lot of things, and you just want to definitely jot some notes down and have them available to access. First of all, when we talk about the doctrine of eternal security, we first should make sure and clarify and define what we mean by that. Simply put, the doctrine of eternal security is the doctrine that says that once a person has truly trusted the blood of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, then they are saved forever. They are saved forever. So you'll hear it said, once saved, always saved. So you'll hear it different ways like that. So you first of all want to make sure that if you're going to be talking about the doctrine of eternal security, that you understand what it is that we're talking about. And so the question is that doctrine, that once a person trusts the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for their justification, are they saved forever? And the answer is they're saved only as long as God remains just. Everybody understand that? Mm-hmm. A person who trusts the blood of Jesus Christ is saved only as long as God remains just. So if God is going to remain just forever, well then justification must be forever. And we'll talk more details about why. We'll look at a lot of verses here momentarily about this, okay? But first understand that when we're talking about eternal security, yes, it's this issue of once you're saved, truly saved, you are saved forever, okay? Something else to think about, it, or maybe just to jot in your, put this in your own words, but if salvation, and in this context, when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about salvation from hell. Salvation from hell. If salvation is offered and given as a free gift by grace, then in order for it truly to be free, and therefore by grace, then it cannot be taken away by based on conduct of any kind at any time. So if the salvation that God is offering in this dispensation of grace, if he offers it as a free gift by his grace, his unconditional favor, then therefore, from his perspective, he is not connecting it in any way to human conduct of any kind, good or bad. Therefore, if that's true, and it is, by the way, then it cannot be withdrawn, it cannot be taken away from the recipient based upon something that was never involved in the recipient getting it in the first place. Does that make sense how I'm saying that?
Yep.
Everybody understand that? And so, when you're talking to someone who does not have the assurance of their salvation, and sad to say, that's probably 90% of professing Christianity, maybe more. There are a number of reasons why they have no assurance of salvation. A huge majority of the time, it has to do with because they're being taught incorrectly. They don't, you know, who they're sitting under, they don't divide the word of truth, things like that. But fundamentally, if someone doesn't have the assurance of their salvation, it is because in their heart, this is not an intellectual issue, this is a heart issue, but it is because in their heart, they are linking together their salvation with their conduct. So as long as their conduct stays above a certain level, acceptable to God, then they're fine. But if that conduct falls below a certain level and stays there for a certain period of time, well then they're in jeopardy. And so whether they are basing that thinking off of verses wrongly divided, Lori, like that gentleman you've been ministering to, or even if it's not someone who's, even if they're not basing it on verses wrongly divided, either way, they are still connecting their salvation from hell with their conduct, with their performance. And therefore, even though they might be saying they believe that salvation is by grace through faith, they are packaging that phrase with the idea that as long as you keep doing something, there's a maintenance requirement. So they're not properly defining salvation by grace through faith. So they're making faith a work. They're making faith meritorious. As long as I keep having faith, as long as I keep performing to a certain acceptable standard, then I'm in. But if I quit having faith or if I fall below the standard for an extended period of time, then I'm no longer in. So the point is that they are connecting salvation with performance. So bottom line. And if you connect salvation with performance, you know what you actually do? You actually completely destroy salvation. Totally. If you connect salvation with performance, you destroy salvation. If you're making salvation based on even 1% of human performance, you've actually made it 100% of human performance because you did away with the finished work of Christ. Now also look at it from this perspective. Does God know that when a person truly believes the gospel, that that person is going to sin again? Does God know that? And does God know, let me say it this way, and it's even not an accurate way to say it, but does God know that when that person sins, it's going to be a really bad sin? Does God know that?
Yeah. Good, bad.
By the way, thanks. As far as God is concerned, aren't all sins really bad sins? Yeah. You see that there? All of them are. Okay? You know the story of Adam and Eve. They went and ate from a tree. They didn't rob a bank. They weren't speeding down the highway. They weren't, you know, all those kind of things, okay? Listen, all sin in God's eyes is worthy of death. So the idea, well, as long as I don't commit a really bad sin, then I'm okay. No, all sins are bad sins. All right? So God saves us by his grace. And yes, you once you're truly saved, you are eternally secure. Not because you're never going to sin again. You're eternally secure because when you trust Jesus Christ for your Savior, you have a total, complete, 100% new identity. That's why. And we're going to dive more deeply into this now. And we're going to look at this from three major doctrines. The first one is going to be the doctrine of justification itself. That's going to be the first one that we're going to look at. The second one is the doctrine of identification. That's the second one, doctrine of our identification in Christ. And the third one is going to be the doctrine of ownership, the doctrine of ownership. Who owns us now? Now, usually, quite frequently, when I ask the question to those who do believe in the doctrine of eternal security, I'll say, well, can you give me a verse that really addresses fundamentally the reason why we are eternally secure? The third one was the doctrine of ownership. Ownership. So it was justification, identification, and then ownership. So when I ask people who do believe in eternal security, that can you give me a passage of that you would go to prove to teach the basic of the security of the believer, the why. Quite frequently, the passage that is presented is in Ephesians chapter number 1. Everybody turn there, please. Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at verse 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. It says this, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed," watch this now, "ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." You see the issue of sealed? And he goes on to say, which is the earnest. Think like guarantee, for example. "The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Now, are these verses that you can use and should use to support the doctrine of security, the security of the believer? Everybody shake your head, yes. No question about it. But these passages, as important as they are in validating, proving, confirming the doctrine of security, these are not the fundamental passages as to why you are eternally secure. Why did the Holy Spirit have the right to seal you even in the first place? So that's why we have to back up. We got to go to the foundation, the groundwork, the fundamental reason why the doctrine of eternal security is true. It has to do with the doctrine of justification. Make sure you know that. The fundamental reason why the believer is eternally secure has to do with the doctrine of justification first. Everything else follows from that. Everything else comes from justification or identification. That's going to be the second category we talk about. Our ownership. God owns us now, which is going to be the passage we just read there in Ephesians chapter number 1. But all that comes, everything that we have in Christ comes as a result of our justification. That's why you must grasp this doctrine. You must let the doctrine of justification get you, grasp you. Now, here's what we're going to do then. Go with me, please, over to Romans 3. Go over to Romans 3. And because we do have a lot to try to cover tonight in this one setting, we're not necessarily going to get into a lot of details of all of these passages, but we at least want to make sure and hit major points here. So you can see in Romans chapter 3, when you go to verse 9, Scripture says, "What then, are we better than they?" And the "we" in the context would be Paul speaking to the Jews. Better than they, the Gentiles? And of course the answer is no one knows, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. You see what he's brought us to this point in Romans? All humanity, all under sin. Watch verse 10. "As it is written, there is none," what's the next word there?
"Righteous."
"None righteous." No, not one. When you keep reading the list, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, all of those truths are subsets, as it were, of the fact that there is none righteous. No, not one. The fundamental problem that humanity has is this issue of unrighteousness. God is holy and we are not. God is righteous and we are not. We don't have righteousness that equals God's righteousness. You've heard it said before. that in order to live forever with God in heaven, you fundamentally need two things. One, you have to live as long as God lives. And number two, you have to be as righteous as God is. Now, we fail on both accounts because we as sinners are going to live forever, but in the lake of fire, and our righteousness, we don't have any righteousness that matches God's righteousness. So in that verse, at verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. The fundamental problem with humanity is that we lack righteousness. And then everything stems from that. And then when you look at verse 19 and 20, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All humanity is declared by God to be in the same predicament, unrighteous and guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. You see how the issue in verse 20, see the word justified? The word justified means to be declared right. Well, he's already declared us to be unright in verse 10, 11, all the way down through there. So the fundamental problem that humanity has is that we are all unrighteous, and the law declares us such. Our conduct proves it. Now watch verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. You see how in verse 21 and 22 he brings up the issue of the righteousness of God. We don't have it. God has it. And it's been made available to humanity by the faith of Jesus Christ. And God not only is willing to, but wants to, and will give it to anyone that believes. It's vital to appreciate that when we're looking at the phrase at verse 21-22, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, we're talking about one of the absolute essential attributes of God, His rightness, the nature of God. That's what we're talking about. No less than that. That's what these verses are talking about. In the gospel of the grace of God, God discloses that He is offering His righteousness to everyone, and He will give it to anyone that believes. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now before we move on, does everybody see, therefore, that from verse 9 all the way down to verse 20, and then including verse 23, the fundamental problem is not only sins, all the conduct, but the nature. We are unrighteous. So fundamentally, the problem isn't primarily sins. The problem is the nature. We are unrighteous. That's what has to be solved. That's what has to be addressed. And that's why in the gospel of the grace of God, here you can see that God is presenting the wonderful, amazing, glorious truth that what He is offering is His righteousness. Now, how does a person get it?
Yeah.
Well, look at verse 24 now. Being justified. What did we just say that word justified means? Means to be declared right. Back up in verse 10 and 11, we were declared wrong. Verse 19 and 20, the law said so. Our conduct showed it. Now, verse 24, it says this, being justified. So declared right, The next word says freely. What does the word freely mean?
Without cost, without obligation.
Does it mean it has strings attached? Yes or no?
Yes.
Does it mean you got to be good enough to get it?
No.
Does it mean you have to do better next time?
No.
Does it mean you have to perform? You have to pay? You have to promise? You have to commit? No. The answer is no, 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 no. Scripture has already declared, verse 10, 11, 12, 13, all the way down to verse 20, that what can we do? Well, nothing. Everything that we do comes from unrighteousness. So there's nothing you can do. And when he says at verse 24, being justified freely, that word really means it's free. God will declare righteous. He will do it freely.
What?
And then it adds, by His grace, by His free gift, His undeserved, unrecompensed. That means you don't pay it back. You can't pay it back. His favor through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is the payment of a price. And that redemption is in the person of Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Watch this, here it is again, to declare His righteousness. You see how He's declaring His righteousness, His righteousness, His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God to declare, I say, when? At this time, His righteousness. That He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now get the picture here. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, as disclosed in these very verses that we're reading right here, what happens in the courtroom of God's justice? Because that's the picture you're getting here. You're in the courtroom of God's justice here. And what happens? The moment you trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, the moment you believe about the blood of Christ, what God believes about the blood, then the justice of God, first and foremost, forgives you of all of your sins. That has to happen before anything else can happen. He first has to clear the slate. So the first thing, if you were to put in sequence events that happen, and they all happen, you know, instantly. So it's not like what happened Monday, what happened Tuesday, then one Wednesday. They all happen instantly, okay? But judicially, the first thing the justice of God does when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, He forgives you all of your sins, past, present, and future. And He does that on because of the legal basis. The forgiveness of sins is primarily a legal issue, not primarily a grace issue. What follows is all abundantly grace. But when God forgives a sinner of their sins, that's an issue of the justice of God. God doesn't forgive us of our sins just because He's having a good hair day. God doesn't forgive a person of their sins just because he feels like it. God doesn't forgive a person of their sins just because he's thinking, you know, I woke up, I had a good night's sleep last night, I got my good 8 hours of sleep, so I really feel good, I'm ready to really, I just really feel like I'm going to forgive someone of their sins today. It has nothing to do with that. The forgiveness of sins is a justice issue based upon God looks at the blood, the sinner trusts what God trusts, and now the justice of God, because of the substitutionary shed blood of Jesus Christ in the place of that sinner, the justice of God now is free to and does forgive the sinner of all sins, past, present, and future. That is a one-time, once-for-all, done deal. It is a judicial issue. And once you have been totally, completely forgiven of all of your sins, remember, God looks at the finished work of Christ. He looks at the accounting of the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's like if he was to have a supercomputer, as I'm just going to use a crazy illustration, if God was to have a supercomputer, and he would plug here, and that supercomputer values the value of the blood of Christ, and he puts your name in that supercomputer, and that supercomputer exposes all of your sins to the blood of Christ, and you can see it calculate and calculate and calculate and calculate and so forth, and all of a sudden, ding, 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 it the flashing lights, and it says, yes, the blood of Jesus Christ paid for all of those sins. And so now the justice of God says, wonderful. Judicially now, God says, I am free to forgive all those sins because the price really and truly has been paid. This is the most fundamental issue, friends. You got to get this issue. The first and foremost reason why the doctrine of eternal security is true is because of forgiveness of sins. And once God forgives you of all of your sins, the slate is clean now. Now what he does, he puts his own righteousness to your account. Previously, when he looked at you, he saw you as a hell-bound, hell-deserving, and justly so sinner. He saw Christ in your stead for your substitute. You trust the blood of Christ. Now he looks at the blood of Christ, says, paid in full. So he forgives you of all your sins. And now he puts his own righteousness to your account, which, by the way, is the person of Jesus Christ. He puts that to your account. So now when he looks at your account, instead of saying, sinner, he says, my son, my beloved. He says, righteous. It's because judicially he imputed righteousness to your account. It's what your bank statement says now. Okay? That's what imputation is. When you look, for example, to Romans chapter number 4, you look over to Romans chapter number 4, and look how often Paul uses this word reckon, impute, things like that. Let me just look at a couple of verses here. Look over to verse 3, Romans 4, 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and notice it was counted. Think like you're counting. Think like you're keeping a record. You're accounting. You're reckoning. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see the counted, reckoned, counted. Even as David also described it, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's what God did to you. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, he forgives you of all of your sins, and now your slate is totally clean. Now he imputes his very own righteousness to your account. So when he looks at your account, he sees Christ. What else can he say except righteous? So now in the courtroom of his justice, legally, righteously, he has to declare you to be what Christ is, and that is righteous. These are all legal transactions here. Justification is where the act whereby God, because he completely forgave you of all of your sins based upon the payment of the blood and the value of the blood of Jesus Christ, he now imputes righteousness to your account by giving you Jesus Christ and putting you into Jesus Christ. And now when he looks at you, he sees Christ. He must declare you and does declare you to be righteous. That is what the doctrine of justification is. You can see, we're going to come back to a few more verses in Romans 4, but look with me a little bit further over to Romans chapter number 4. Jump ahead to Romans chapter number 4. All the way down through this chapter, he keeps talking about imputed, imputed, imputed. Let me just, because of time, I just need to move on here. Look at Romans 4:24. It says, but for us also to whom it shall be, there it is, imputed. What shall be imputed? Righteousness. If we believe on him that raised up our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our, and there's our word, justification. You see that there? So not only does God, in the courtroom of his justice, he forgives you of all of your sins based upon him looking at the blood of Christ and you believing what he believes about the blood of Christ. That split second, he then imputes righteousness to your account, and therefore he declares you to be righteous. But with that same imputation of righteousness, he imputes his own life. That's called eternal life, his kind of life. And all those three things, a whole lot more than just those three things, but all those things are an integral package of what it means to be justified. You'll hear people say, well, to be justified means to, just as if I've never sinned. Oh, no, ma'am. No, sir. It means way more than that. That's way too narrow and short of a view of what justification is. To say, well, it's just as if I've never sinned. No. Justification is the process, the fact, the doctrinal truth that the justice of God not only forgave you of all of your sins based upon the payment of the blood of Jesus Christ, the value of the blood, but because he did that, now he also imputes righteousness to your account at that, and at the same moment imputes his own life to your account by giving you Jesus Christ. Now, I have a question. So, pop quiz time, pop quiz time. When God justified you, no, in order for God to justify you, how many of your sins did he have to forgive you of? Someone, okay, everybody get your, yeah, all of them, right? That's right, Connie, right? Don't you love that? You see, Connie went, all of them, okay, that's awesome. 100%, all of them. Okay. Past, present, and future. Another question. When God forgave you of all of your sins, was there any sin that you were going to commit somewhere down the road, like a week after you got saved or 20 years after you got saved? Okay. Was there some sin down the road you were going to commit that was going to take God by surprise? Yes or no?
No.
Does that make sense what I'm asking?
Yep.
Was there some sin that you were going to commit down the road that God was going to go, oh, no, I missed that one. When I was putting all your sins through this computer to determine whether or not the blood of Christ could pay for all of it, I must have missed that one. I'm so sorry. You know, is that what happened? The answer is no. When people think that, well, I'm saved unless and until I commit some really bad sin, they are accusing of God of, first of all, not knowing everything, but missing a big one when he came to decide whether or not he was going to forgive you. It's so short-sighted. And it is so much self. What sin is it that you as a believer can or will commit that will necessitate God withdrawing his righteousness and his life from you that he gave you as a free gift and then putting sin back to your account? What sin is it? Well, none. If he forgave you of all of your sins, then he took all of them into account. And he had that full discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago about every single one of our sins. It's already been talked about between God the Father and God the Son. It's already been dealt with. In addition to that, go back to Romans 4 here. Go back to Romans 4. And notice what it says at Romans chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 4. Romans 4 verse 4 says this. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. You see the idea of reckoned? That means it's not counted. So if you're working to get something, then when you get what you are working for, you're not getting it based upon grace. You're getting it based upon an obligation that was created, a debt. Next time you go and get your paycheck from your boss, just go to your boss and say, you know, boss, I am so thankful that you gave me this paycheck totally, completely, not because you have to, not because I've put in a good solid 80 hours this week and 120 the week before, but just because you're such a good guy, you're kind, you gave me this pay this week just because you're good and you're kind. If you go say that to your boss is going to say, you know, look, tell you what, can I take a look at that check? And as soon as you hold it up, he's going to take it back and put it back in his bank account. Right? You know? You understand how crazy that is? When your boss gives you that check, he doesn't give you based on the principle of grace. He gave it to you because he had to. All right? He would just as soon take his wife out to dinner with that money than give it to you. Right? Kind of a thing. Right? Well, look at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. You see how believing is not a work? It's non-meritorious. The value is not in the believing. The value is in the blood of Christ. That verse says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that, there's our word again, justifieth. Who is God justifying? Is he justifying people that deserve it? Is he justifying people that promise to do better next time? Is he justifying people that invite Jesus into their heart, that commit their life to God, that turn over a new leaf? No, 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 no. That verse, he says he justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. When you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, God looks at your faith in his claim that Jesus Christ paid the full price with his blood, and God takes your trusting what he says, and because you're trusting what God says, the value of the merit is in what God says and what Christ did. Therefore, God imputes to you righteousness, his righteousness. And with that righteousness, he imputes to you eternal life. Remember we said earlier that in order to live forever with God in heaven, you have to have two things. You got to live as long as God's going to live, and you got to be as righteous as God is. And by the blood of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the grace of God, God solves both issues. By giving you his life, now you're going to live as long as he lives. And by giving you his righteousness, now you can live where he lives and with him as long as he lives in heaven. Let's keep reading. Verse 6 now says this. I can tell we're not going to get through all this, but look at verse 6. Even as David also described it, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Don't you love that part? Without works. If he imputes righteousness without works, he's not going to withdraw it and take it away based on works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let me ask it this way. As believers, do we still ever sin as saved people? Yes or no? Okay? If you're not sure, ask your wife or ask your husband. They'll tell you. Okay? All right? But don't ask them anymore. You don't need to ask them for details. Anyway, because they'll give them to you. Listen, ask your best friend, whatever. You know you do. When that verse says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, God not only does not, he cannot impute sin to the account of the believer. Why not? How come God cannot impute sin to the account of the believer? Anybody want to type the answer in there? Maybe, let's see, because Christ paid for the sin already. Amen. It's already paid in full. That's exactly right. Amen. The blood of Christ. That's right. Because the believer has already been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. It would discount the Christ sacrifice. It's exactly right. Because he sees the Lord Jesus, that's exactly right. All of those are true. Isn't that wonderful? The reason that God cannot impute sin to your account is that when he looks at you, he sees Christ. He would have to impute sin to Christ again. Look with me now to Romans 5. Watch this now. In the light of now understanding what justification actually is, do you see now, therefore, that first and foremost, the fundamental reason why the believer is eternally secure has nothing to do with whether or not that believer will ever sin again. There's nothing to do with that. First and foremost, the number one reason why the believer is eternally secure is because of the doctrine of justification. And at the heart of the doctrine of justification is the doctrine of total, complete, 100%, one time, once for all, forgiveness of sins. And right with it, the imputation of righteousness. And right with that, the imputation of God's life, eternal life. And that can never be reversed. Look at what it says in Romans 5, 1 and 2, but 1 in particular. This is a passage I know over the years we've all memorized this verse. Romans 5, 1. Everybody knows this verse, right? If you know this verse, raise your hand. I want to see every hand go up. Yes? Okay, very good. Look at that. I remember when Philippe and his family in Australia, that you guys are memorizing that. Even all the kids have memorized that. Wasn't that so cool? You know, just to have them, the little kids say that verse. Blessed out of the mouth of these children, the word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith. And remember, Paul's already explained from chapter 1 through 4 what that means, what it is, what it looks like. Justification by grace through faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, you know what? We have peace with God. That is a judicial peace. The justice of God is now forever for you and can never be against you again. The justice of God is for you to the exact same extent that the justice of God is for Jesus Christ. That verse says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have as a present possession, the New Translation has changed the wording, by the way, and they're wrong for doing it. That verse says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have a present possession, peace with God. That peace with God has nothing to do with our feelings, though you might rejoice in the fact of it. That peace right there has nothing to do with our emotions. Our emotions go up and down. Our feelings change constantly. But the peace of God that verse is talking about is peace in God's justice, the courtroom of His justice. His justice is now forever for you. Therefore, His wrath can never be on you. It can never be against you. His justice is always on your side. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now look at the next statement. Through who? Well, not through religion. And not through ourselves. Not through deeds, promises, commitments, dedication, prayers, money, giving, but through a person. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to 3:24. Go back to 3:24. 3:24 says this, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is where? It's in a person. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where redemption is. We talked a few weeks ago about the word through. The word through. When you read the word through, think like a portal. You're like you're going through an access way. You're going through a portal. Christ is that portal. So you're going through Christ, and when you go through Him, you get into everything that is Him and in Him. And so when you go through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how you get into the redemption that's in Him. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through, you went through the portal, who is the person, who is Jesus Christ. Therefore, you go through Him, and in Him, that's where the peace of God is. God sees us in Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm out of time for today. We'll have to pick up here next time. Let me just kind of try to wrap this up saying a couple of things. What is the significance of that very last statement in Romans 5:1? When it says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the significance of that? Someone type it in there. It's all about Him is exactly right. You remember I said when we started that one of the reasons that people struggle with security is because they are linking their salvation with their own conduct. So they're thinking that to have peace with God, it's got to come through them. So they're connecting it to self. But you can see from a verse like that one right there that the peace that we have with God is not through us. We are the recipients of salvation. Christ is the one we went through to get it. God is the one that put us through that. Him, I should say. So if you're talking with someone and they're struggling with security, you want to make sure in how you talk with them and maybe how you ask questions, bring them to that place where they're in their heart and their mind will shift their thinking from self-performance, conduct, doing, committing, keeping, stopping. And by that verse right there, help them see that it's all through Jesus Christ. It's all what he did. Now, I mentioned the other two points that we're going to look at. We'll talk about these next time because we didn't get them today. But the second major category, therefore, is identification. That will get us over into Romans 6. He died unto sin once, and he died for us once, and he lives unto God, and we live unto God in him. So there's identification. Not only substitution, that's his substitution in our place, that's justification. But the second major category as to why we are eternally secure is because of identification, who he has made us to be in Christ. Not only has he made Christ to be some things toward us, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, but by putting us in Christ, he's given us a total new identity that cannot be reversed. And the third category is ownership. And that is the passage in Ephesians 1 there, 13 and 14, and some others, where God basically says, by sealing us with the Holy Spirit of promise, he basically says, hands off, they belong to me forever. It's ownership. He puts his he puts his seal to say, these are mine. And they belong to me to the exact same degree that Jesus Christ belongs to me. And I'll just kind of wrap this up now, and then we'll open this up for questions or observations. Go over to Romans 8. So I got a question for you. Now, we're kind of, I know we're not in Romans 8 yet in this answering this question, but you can see where Paul is going with all this. See, look at Mike Chiarte shaking his head. He knows where we're going with all this, right, Mike? Look over to Romans 8, 31. Right? Everybody knows that. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So, is God for you?
Yep.
Yeah, amen. And nothing can ever change that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's where you are. So, is the doctrine of eternal security true? It better be. And it is, of course, okay? And you now know fundamentally, first and foremost, why it's true. It has to do with the doctrine of justification, and at the heart of that is the issue of whether or not God really forgave you of all of your sins. Next time we'll look at identification and then ownership, okay? All right, if you have a question, just raise your hand there and click on the raise hand icon. There you are, Lisa. You got you went up first, okay? You beat everybody to the buzzer today. You get the prize.
I usually don't talk at the end because my husband is sleeping, but I want to share.
Him up, man. Let's wake him up with your question. No, I'm joking.
I want to share that I'm one of those that spent years and years wondering, am I saved? Did I say the prayer right? Turning inward, thinking about my thoughts, my behavior,
yep.
Analyzing it,
yep.
Torturing myself, and listening to messages. And if anything pointed towards a doubt of salvation, I would go, oh my gosh, what if I'm not saved? And so, you know, and when you doubt like that, you can never grow up. You can never just rest in who you are in Christ. So it was about a year and a half ago on the Aussie study, John, when you were teaching assurance of salvation, that God settled this in my heart forever. And I praise him for that because, and it was Romans 4, 4, and 5. When you read that night, I was like, wow, that's what I've been looking for. that it's now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That's all I was doing, was working, analyzing, self-criticizing, comparing myself to others on this call, others that I've known for years. And but to him that worketh not, Lisa, worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that night I almost didn't join the call. I didn't feel like joining. It was right after Hurricane Ida. We had no electricity that night. But I sat on the phone and I listened on the phone and I was like, oh my gosh. And since that night, y'all, I maybe have doubted once or twice, but it's just been incredible to let that go and grow up and have peace and just read the scriptures and let God do his work in me. I praise him forever. I praise him. And it's through his word that he finally settled it in me. Is that amazing?
It really is.
Thank the Lord. Thank you, John. Thank you, Lori. This ministry is incredible, and I just had to share. And if Lenny wakes up, he'll be okay.
Yeah.
But
Lisa, we're so thankful for that personal word of testimony. It means so much to all of us. Myself, coming out of a Roman Catholic background, even after we began to learn right division, I'm sure you can relate that I also would say, wait a minute, all that you had so much unlearning I had to do with this whole issue. That's why this is so important. It's so passionate we get about this, because you're right. You just beat yourself up, and it's always about, man, did I do it just right? So thank you so much for that personal testimony. It means so much to all of us here.
Praise God. Praise God.
Amen. Philippe, you up?
And then I was just gonna say that It's quite amazing how self-centered humans are, that like when you're trying to talk to a person about salvation, they got a mirror looking at themselves to see their own righteousness, and always looking at the mirror, and you got to almost rip that mirror away from them to make them look at Christ. Yeah. So then they get saved, and then they grab the mirror back on again to look at their justification, and then once again they're looking at themselves once again. They're looking at the mirror of themselves, and once again you got to rip the mirror away to make them look towards Christ again for the security of the believer. And it's just, I've done it, and it's just self-centeredness, you know. It's all about Christ. He did it on the cross. He justified. It's all about him. Break those mirrors and just look at Christ. That's all it's about.
How powerful. Great illustration. How powerful is that? Break those mirrors and look at Christ. That's awesome. Thank you, brother. That's awesome. Fantastic. Oscar, you're up.
Yes, great study again, as always. Thank you, first of all, and hello, everyone. So I've got a question on Colossians, and I know that this may have a little bit of something to do with the doctrine. I may be ahead of you, but I'm trying to understand, what is the doctrine of who has delivered us from the power of darkness? What doctrine is that?
That is, would be our, everybody look over the passage in Colossians.
1:13.
Colossians chapter 1. Yeah.
What doctrine is that? Because I'm writing all the doctrines down. And when I got to this one, I'm like, okay, what doctrine is this doctrine?
Okay. So let's look at a couple of verses, and we'll try to drill down a little bit on this. Okay?
And I don't mean to go off subject, because
no, this isn't off subject. This isn't. It really isn't. It's all connected and all part of it. So start with me over in Acts chapter number 26 here. Start with Acts 26. The phrase that Paul uses in Colossians there, the power of darkness, that's a direct reference to Satan and his power and authority. Is what that is. So watch how he says it here in Acts 26. Christ says to Paul at verse 17, we're of course jumping right in the context here, delivering them from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So you see how there's a direct link when Paul in that verse uses darkness and the power of Satan, turn them to light and the power of God. Think of it this way. You've got two absolute competing opposing powers and kingdoms. You've got Satan's kingdom and his power. That's the power of darkness. You've got God's kingdom and his power. That's the power of light, the power of truth. So if you use that as a picture, an illustration, when you come back to Colossians 1 now, and on your way over, get Ephesians and chapter number 5. Watch him use that same principle here again, that same truth. And notice what it says in Ephesians 5 at verse 8. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 5:8 says this, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." You see how there's a complete change in identity and ownership, who owns you now. Mm-hmm. So when you come over to Colossians 1, one of the wonderful things Paul is conveying here to us is, if you look at verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. So Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be, he's made us fit. And the way he says it in Ephesians, he made us accepted in the blood. So here he says, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us from the power of darkness. He delivered us from Satan's kingdom, Satan's ownership, Satan's lie program, everything. He delivered us from that power and translated us into this power, the kingdom of his dear son. But the phrase there, the power of darkness, that's a direct reference to Satan and his full, powerful kingdom.
Okay. So that would be identification doctrine.
Yes, that would exactly. He took us completely out of that kingdom, separated us completely from that. So that's identification changes. When you look at how he says it in Ephesians 2, watch him drill down a little bit further on what that power of darkness looks like operationally. Ephesians 2, he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and by nature, and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." What he describes in verse that we're dead in trespasses and sins in verse 1 and verse 2 and 3, there's the power of darkness operationally. And he delivered us from all that.
You think that would be over in Romans.
But, yes.
You know what I mean? Because since it's over in Romans, because by this time, you would have already been understanding that Romans is the identification that we have over here. But he doesn't get this information until Ephesians.
Well, no, he actually presents the basics of it in Romans through in Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. He presents the basics, the foundations of it. Let me have you look at a poor example of what this would look like. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians. Look over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as an example. Look at what he says. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So first of all, think about that statement. we're not unbelievers anymore. There's a complete identity change. So that's why I use the word unyoked, because we're different than them. Now, we're not them anymore. There's an identity change. And so he says, okay, so in light of this new identity, watch him say, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What's the answer? The answer is zero. What communion hath light with darkness? Well, zero. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Zero. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Zero. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None. You see, these are all statements of fact of our identity, because we've been delivered from the power of darkness. Therefore, it makes no sense to have this, to be unequally yoked and have the interaction as though we're still unbelievers, as though we're still like them. So he clearly lays the foundation in the doctrine of justification in Romans and then Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians about what he declares and builds on and adds to in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians about us being delivered from the power of darkness.
Okay, that's
excellent question. And it's definitely on point. It's definitely on point of what we're talking about here. Okay?
Thank you.
All right. I don't see any other hands. Did I miss anybody?
I got one more question, and I made a text this morning, and I made send a message about, and I know this is off the big, but John 17. I don't know if that was something that maybe I just read it the way it read.
No, it's a very interesting question.
We don't have time. That's okay. We can wait until another day to dig into that one.
That's okay. We'll just answer it briefly here. Okay. Yeah. It's a real interesting question. It's over in John 17. It's not on the issue of forgiveness of sins, but it's still a very interesting question. And since you brought it up, let's just take a look at it, okay?
Thank you. Let's see.
Watch verse 1. John 17 is the great high priestly prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prays prior to going to the cross. Okay.
Right.
These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then it says this, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So go ahead and ask your question so everybody can know what your question is there.
My question was, it says, as thou hast given him power, why doesn't Christ say, as thou hast given me power over all flesh, but it says, as thou hast given him. And I'm thinking, well, I know that that's Christ, but why would Christ say, as though thou hast given him? Who's, obviously the him is Christ, but why wouldn't, is Christ talking in the first person there?
Everybody understand the question? Because when you read the rest of the prayer, look at verse 4, for example, I have glorified thee. Verse 5, verse 4, I have finished. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory of thy hand. So it's like, why does he go from verse 4 talking like in the third person,
right,
whereas the rest of the prayer is in the first person? And it's really fascinating. Fundamentally, the reason he's doing this is because he is referring back to the time before he became flesh, when he was the Word equal with God. So then he enters into humanity, and now he's going to go back to the Father. So these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify me, as thou hast, past tense, given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him.
Oh, that's
authority. Before he ever became flesh, all of this was transferred to him.
Even before the foundation of the world?
Yep.
Yes.
Wow.
And when among the Godhead, that the decision of redemption and everything involved, it was already known by the Godhead that all that authority and power to give eternal life was going to be put into his hands. And so he's speaking about it as thou hast given him. He's the him, as clearly from the rest of the passage and everything. But you can see why it says it that way. He knows he came from God, and he's going to go back to God. That's where the authority is coming from. So it really is.
He's speaking like he was saying that the world before the world began, that you had given him over there before the world, and now in the third person, he's saying now I'm me.
Yes.
I'm
going. Okay. He's the him.
Got it. Yes. And before everything began, he was the him. Okay. Yes. Got it. Okay. I wrote that down. Thank you. Okay. That makes sense now, because I know the Bible's not lie. I'm not wrong. I know it's right.
Right.
I figure out what's going on. Okay.
Yeah.
Perfect.
Yeah.
Thank you,
All right. Well, I think we got all the questions. I don't see any other hands up unless I'm missing anybody. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then let's remember also to pray for Jerry and I think his wife was Vernon. Where did Lisa go? Lisa, was his wife's name Vernon? No.
Laverne.
Let's unite our hearts in prayer for them, especially. Our gracious God and Father, we do want to pray especially for Jerry and Laverne. We know that they're from a bodily standpoint, they're just really hurting right now with pneumonia. And Father, we know that they both belong to you, and they know they belong to you. And I know that what you're focusing on today is not the outer man, but the inner man. And so, Father, we pray especially that all those passages, the many, many verses of Scripture that they've memorized all these years, that as they are experiencing the sufferings of this present time, that they, in their conscious awaking moments, would be finding joy and peace and comfort and strength in your promises to them, that you are renewing their inner man, and it's in that inner man that you provide that comfort and that strength and that encouragement, and that as they rest there, as they find that peace there, we know that that can assist in helping the body strengthen and recover, it in that it helps the body de-stress by living in your peace that passes all understanding, and in so doing it can help speed up the body's recovery. So Father, we do pray for them that they might find joy and peace in who you are, and that they might really appreciate that joy of knowing that we're members with them, they are members with us, all members of your flesh and of your bone, members of the body of Christ. So we thank you. In Christ's precious name, we give thee praise and honor. Amen.
Amen.